orality of especially the Avot and Imahot, the biblical figures, either Tzadikim or Rishayim. So I don't have any really firm conclusions on any of these topics. I really mean to simply broach the subject, to put on display some sources that I've come across that I find interesting and which tackle the subject in what I think are interesting ways, and then really to have us discuss collectively, in as much as time allows, what all this leaves us with. Let me start, I think, from a somewhat oblique point of entree, and that is that it is a fact for students of medieval Jewish history, or even rabbinic and medieval Jewish history, that Jews did not generally choose to write historical works. If you ask yourself, where are the great Masechtot in the Talmud Bavli, which describe the history of the Jews in the Hellenistic period, the Persian period? And we don't find systematic presentations of Jewish history in rabbinic literature. And while the situation changes slightly in the Jewish Middle Ages and in the early modern period, again, it is the case that, in general, Jews eschew the writing of history. In our own day, by contrast, we see a burgeoning of Jewish historical works from various perspectives. One that we're familiar with, perhaps, are biographies of Gedolim. And one might ask oneself why this change, and whether this change is for the better. In other words, why is it that pre-modern Jews, Ramban or Rashi, Rambam, did not choose to write historical works? And nonetheless, in our day, we find many who do choose to write them, and they seem to have an eager audience as well. So one has to ask, of course, what is the aim of historical writing? And I think if we were working towards a rough working definition, we might say, well, it's to record the past in an accurate way, which means to say that pre-modern Jews apparently were not necessarily concerned to record the past in an accurate way. And one can ask to what extent the modern historical works which we're witness to in our own day do that. To what extent do they record the past in an accurate way? And some of you will know that there's been discussion of this issue, the extent to which some of the things that have been produced in our own time gloss over some of the aspects of the past that their authors at least might find troubling or even downright problematic. In this light, I want to start with your first source on the sheet here. And this is, to me, very arresting passage from Rav Schwab. Sherman Schwab, some of you will know, was the leader of the German Kiwa in Washington Heights, who took on this subject frontally and says what, to my mind, is a very surprising thing. He distinguishes, you know, the whole passage here, and because I failed grade one cutting and pasting, you have an ellipsis which doesn't lead to any coherence at the end, but you get the idea. He says that there's a difference between historical writing and storytelling, and they have different aims. Historical writing is indeed meant to record the past as it was. There's a problematic notion for postmodernists, but we won't get into that. Storytelling has a different aim. Storytelling's aim is inspirational. And he says, indeed, that it would be better if we did not write history. Indeed, it would be better if we willfully glossed over aspects of the past that indeed did occur, if they would not have the desired result of inspiring us. Right? You have this here. What ethical purpose is served by preserving a realistic historical picture? Nothing but the satisfaction of curiosity. We should tell ourselves and our children the good memories of the good people. He's talked in an earlier section here, just a paragraph before, about pre-war Germany and the situation of the German Jewish Kiwa there. And he says there are things there that we would find problematic, things we would find that are not admirable. And those are the sort of things that we should not relate. We should not impart those things to future generations because they would not have this result of inspiring those generations. Rather, we should speak about the unshakable faith, their staunch defense of tradition, their life of truth, their impeccable honesty, their boundless charity, etc. He says, what is gained by pointing out their inadequacies and their contradictions? We want to be inspired by their example and learn from their experience. And he tells you, tries to ground this in the attitude of the B'nai Noach, two of the B'nai Noach, to their father when he was in a compromised position, etc., etc. So you can read this for yourself, but the bottom line is what you have again after my poor cutting and pasting job. In the final sentence here, we need inspiration from our forefathers in order to pass it on to posterity. And this is a remarkable passage, I think, which deserves, you know, a lot of thought. Here he seems to be talking, it should be pointed out, about omitting things that happened, as opposed to fabricating things that didn't happen. That would be a very different attitude, and I don't think he addresses that, though that too is, I think, on the agenda when one looks at modern historical literature, so-called historical literature, such as is produced in certain circles today. But this is all just by way of introduction, because it leads me to ask the question, does Tanakh, does Kitbei HaKodesh follow this Shita, you might say? As if we ask ourselves, you open up Chamishei Chumshei Torah, is that Alpi Shitat Rav Schwab is articulated here or not? What would you say, a regular had? You would say not. Why? Everybody does something wrong. Okay. Always a radical in the audience. Everybody does something wrong. Okay. Any other takers on that question? Okay, you'll see him eventually if we ever get to it. The Rev Hirsch says something along those lines. Yes?
I agree. If you read any of the stories, the hieroglyphics in any of the copies of the writings, A, there's no mention of Jews ever giving you, there's no mention of Exodus because they never wanted this to their failure. Any history of any conquering nation who conquered Eretz Israel and all through history, they'll never have that in their own personal records because they never want to admit defeat. We, on the other hand, talk about all of our dysfunctional families throughout the Bible.
Okay.
And we learn from them.
Okay. All right, so I would say that many, at least at first glance, would say that Tanakh is full of unvarnished recountings of the past, even when they don't necessarily do credit to people who would otherwise construe as heroes. My wife, who ghostwrites all of my talks, reminded me of the case of Shaul. We're going to come to the issue of exculpatory interpretations, but the case of Shaul, where I don't know of anyone, Shmuel Navi is critical, and the tradition from there on, as far as I know, maybe there's some question of, you know, maybe a proper motivation gone wrong, but on the whole, it's open criticism. Yeah. No.
He says that the subtitle is the 10 injustices in the Torah that led to the 10th Commandment.
Very interesting. Okay. So I think that might be our first answer, but in some measure our second answer would have to be, it depends how you interpret it. Right? So if you ask, does Tanakh airbrush out the sins of our fathers and mothers, the answer would be, depends how you interpret it. And we're all, I think, in some measure familiar with what, as I called earlier, you know, you might call exculpatory interpretations of stories in Tanakh. I just last week was reading through a certain Perush and came across a Midrash, which is not the most striking example, but just one that caught my attention and which points toward this mentality when Esav and Yaakov encounter each other. So Esav broaches the idea that perhaps they should go together, and Yaakov says he has kids and has cattle to worry about, so but that's not going to work. So he says, we'll get together in Seir. So the Midrash says, Amar Rav Abahu, Chazarnu al kol mikra, v'lo matzanu shalach Yaakov avinu etzel Esav lahar Seir miyamav. You don't find that he fulfilled that commitment. Efshar Yaakov amiti haya umir mava. Is it possible that Yaakov, who was thoroughgoing in his truthfulness, should have been deceitful? And they might say, well, of course it's possible. His father Yitzhak says, ba'achicha b'mir ma. But for the Midrash, that's not a possibility. Ela ematai hu ba'etzlo. So when did this encounter happen? It must be that what he said was truthful. So how was this commitment realized? What? Very good. Okay. Yeah, I didn't know the Midrash, but you did. Ela ematai hu ba'etzlo. Latidva va'alu moshi b'har tzion lishpot har yisav. In Messianic times, this will indeed be realized. So the truth is deferred, but eventually the truthfulness of the statement remains. I know it's been, yeah.
I'm just going to say it's both.
It's both.
The Torah is very blunt, and says outright, for example, Jacob deceived Laban, who stole, he ordered to steal, when he left Laban. Other times, the Torah seems to gloss over and to downplay their flaws. So it depends on the situation, why that's happening in a particular situation and subject to discussion.
Okay, so there's the issue of course, Tanakh, and then there's the issue of Chazal. And I don't want to spend too much time on Chazal, because that's really, I think, again, a subject unto itself. But one thing I would point out is that Chazal's attitude when it comes to this issue of moral evaluations of figures in Tanakh can be quite complex. So we're familiar with places where it seems Chazal tried to exculpate the Avot and Imahot from the charge of immorality of one sort or another. And yet, on the other hand, we all know, for example, that again, one often may hear this on the Parsha sheet, that Esav was scrupulous in his observance of Kibbut Av. So here you have someone who otherwise is depicted in Chazal as a Rasha, who nonetheless is said to have had this virtue to his credit. There are other times, yet other times, when Chazal find sins of the Avot and Imahot in Tanakh where we would never suspect it. Right? Where it's quite the opposite of whitewashing it. It's finding a failure, moral failure, in a place where you would never suspect it. So one example that comes to mind when Abraham is about to fight on behalf of Lot is the verse which says, "Ve'yarek et chanichav lidei beito," that Abraham armed his, the Hebrew actually is a bit obscure here, but let's go with the standard translations, armed his retainers or his servant soldiers. And here again you have Rabbi Abahu interestingly saying, the same Rabbi Abahu we just heard, Rabbi Abahu, quoting the name of Rabbi Elazar, "Mipnei man ne'enash Avram Avinu, v'nishtabdu b'nav l'mitzrayim matayim v'ezer shana." Why was Avram Avinu punished, and so too his descendants, in a significant manner? Shibud of Mitzrayim. "Mipnei she'asa angaria b'talmidei chachamim." Here it's a Greek loan word that he made forced labor of talmidei chachamim. "Shene'amar v'yarek et chanicham yuledim mitzvah." So you'd read the verse and you would say, he was preparing for war, and he armed his warriors. Come along Chazal and say, these were Talmidei Chachamim, and if you read Torah Tamima, other reporters would try to find in the Pasuk itself some hint to this particular conception of things, but leaving that aside, you have an example where the Midrash finds a crucial error which had tremendous repercussions in later Jewish history, where Pshuto Shel Mikra would seem to suggest that this was a fairly straightforward activity. So, again, without getting to Chazal, let me just point you to source number 2 on your sheet, where you have some notion, at least in the minds of one 19th century rabbinic scholar, the Maratz Chayot, Sphere's highest, that not all that we find in Chazal, or perhaps most of what we find in Chazal in terms of moral evaluations of biblical figures is not historical. Again, I want to take time to read the whole passage. You have a little homework here. But he says, "V'hayamikubal etzal chazal," it was standard practice, "shekol mashiacholim laharbot b'shvach ma'aseh etzadikim u'lahapeich b'zchutam l'achriachaf mo'znayim l'tovetam ya'asu chen tamid." Their procedure was, in general, to always try to find virtues when they were dealing with the virtuous. And he quotes in this context the Gemara that we'll come back to, well-known Gemara in Shabbat, which says, "Kol ha'er David chata eno eno to'at." Anyone who says that David sinned is in error. "Kol ha'omer Shlomo chata eno el chata." And we'll go through all the chataim here, and who figures are Reuven. This is also from recent Parashiot. And then he says, on the flip side, in the next paragraph here, "Ba'ulam b'fo'aleha rishayim," when it comes to the activities of the evildoers, "Hayawahem kol gadol la'amis," to overburden them with sins, "to evot have shariot." And he gives an example from Achan, and he actually rolls around eventually to Esav, right? That v'chein darshu al Esav v'yavo Esav min hasadeh milamed shabal na'ara murasav aragat the nefesh. He committed murder, he committed sexual improprieties of a very extreme sort, etc., etc. So the Maratz Chayot paints this not as a depiction of historical truth, but as a working principle, presumably for pedagogical purposes. Now, if we turn to the Rishonim, which is where I want to start, eventually land at some modern views. If we turn to the Rishonim, one issue, obviously, that loomed large in their minds was the extent to which these Midrashim were binding. And you have an example of this in source number 3 from Perush Ramban al Torah, here in the case of Nimrod. Huwa Yagib Ortzai Livnei Hashem, says the Pasuk. And Ramban reports to us what Rashi has to say about Nimrod Sada Atan Shokriyot Befiv, Umatam Nimrod Bamakom. Rashi's view is negative based on Midrash, that this. What? Yeah, that he would ensnare their minds, ensnare the minds of creatures with his mouth, rhetorical devices, and the result was rebellion against the Hamakom, i.e., against God. So that's Rashi echoing the rabbinic evaluation of Nimrod. Ramban continues, and eventually, after noting this is Lashon Rashi, these are Rashi's words, says, V'chein dad rabbeteinu, he himself observes that Rashi is basing himself on rabbinic interpretation, on Chazal. V'rabbi Avraham peirash hefa ha'inyan, al derech shuto. Ibn Ezra, on the other hand, says Ramban, interpreted opposite. That he reports Ibn Ezra as well, ki hu heichel liyot gibor olachayot. When it says that he was a hunter, that's simply to be taken literally. He was indeed a hunter who captured animals, letsudotan. It was not a metaphorical sort of hunting, ensnaring, which ensnared the minds of other people, but it was actual hunting which ensnared animals. Ufeireish lifnei Hashem. So what does one do with the fact that he describes as a hunter before the Lord? I mean, you don't have to say that. If you're just saying he's a hunter, that's his avocation. He's a doctor, he's a hunter, he's an accountant. What does it mean? He's an accountant before the war, a doctor before the war. If he's a hunter before the war, that must bear significance. So Ibn Ezra says, indeed it does, Shahaya bone mizbachot ma'ale etachayot la'ola lifnei Hashem, that he would build altars and he would actually offer the animals that he had captured as sacrifices. Well, that's obviously a very good thing to do. But Ramban is unhappy with that understanding. The Ein Divarev Nirin, it seems that Ibn Ezra is incorrect on this score. That is, says, Vahum Matzdik Rasha. He's taking someone who we know to be evil, and he's finding something positive to say about him. He's twisting around the verses so that it comes out that Nimrod is a hero rather than a villain. Now, how does Ramban know that Nimrod must be evil? Ki Rabotenu Yadu Risho Bakabalah. Because that's not simply a rabbinic interpretation which one can take or leave. This is something that was known by Kabbalah. So it has the status of, you know, ayin tachet ayin is mammon, that an eye for an eye is not meant to be taken literally, but means monetary payment, monetary compensation in the case of damages. Yeah?
Why do certain people in the text that don't seem to be identified as, like the
that already, I don't know how to answer. That's some question about the divine mind. I don't know if sources view the question from that point of view, which is obviously a valid question. It's a good question. Why make it clear, or why not always make it clear, right, in the Torah?
My point is, if there's no standard to measure things by, then things become very difficult in general to have any discussion.
Okay, so that's a crucial point, and we'll come back to that as well when we turn to Rav Dessler. What is the standard? Any statement about good or evil with respect to a person obviously presupposes a standard. Right? If you say he's a good inmate, right, in a prison setting, so that might mean something very different from, you know, he's a good I was going to say a good rabbi, but I don't want to have this comparison. He's a good, you know, doctor, or, you know, a good communal servant. Good means two very different things in those contexts, because, you know, one would perhaps expect that the standards for inmates is not exactly the same as the standards for others. So we'll come back to that question of standards, which is a good observation. Okay. The only other point I want to make about Ramban is that despite his defense of rabbinic Kabbalah in this particular case and in other instances, contra Ibn Ezra, he himself is willing to find fault with the moral behavior of Avot and Imahot, even in cases where there's no basis in Chazal, even where he has no Kabbalah on which to rely. Some of you will know examples, but the one that I brought along is with respect to Sarah and Abraham. V'ta'aneha Sarai v'tigrat v'taneha. That Sarah, how do you translate that? Press is not quite the right word, but any Bali Mikra will have good translates. What?
Made life difficult.
Made life difficult. Okay, right. For Hagar. Okay. And with respect to that, says Ramban, Chata imenu be'inui hazeh. This was a sin. This was a failure. V'gam Avraham behani chola sotchein. And Avraham, who acquiesced in this, is also worthy of bearing some of the blame. V'shama Hashem el onya. God eventually heard of this oppression. Vanatanwa, that is, he gave to Hagar, ben shiye peradam, who would be a peradam, the description of Yishmael we find in biblical texts, a wild man. Wa anot zera Avraham v'sara v'chominehu inui. The result was that the B'nai Yishmael would in turn persecute the descendants of Avraham and Sarah with all sorts, every imaginable sort of form of persecution. And that's in response to this failure on the part of Abraham and Sarah. Turning to source number four, we find another parshan, another biblical interpreter, of Yitzhak Abarbanel, who's sort of on the cusp of modernity, who deals in his Perush on Shmuel, commentary on Samuel, with the very complex and troubling case of David Batsheva. I think there was a shiur here, actually, I saw given in the shul on the subject, so I don't know if Abarbanel got mentioned in that context. Here you have a long piece, and we won't take time to read it. Suffice to say that I marked off no less than five sins that Abarbanel enumerates with respect to this occurrence, five failures that he finds in the behavior of David HaMelech. See number one, Achad Meshur Chata David Be'eshet Ish, Be'ishkav et Eshet Riehu. Very straightforward. He committed adultery with one of his fellows. It turns out, you know, one of his loyal mercenaries in this case. Hasheni, number two, you see on the marked on the right here. You remember the story, David tried to arrange it so that there would be the appearance of Uriah having impregnated Bathsheba as opposed to David himself, and so on and so forth. Now, of course, Abarbanel is well aware of the Gemara that we saw mentioned earlier by the Marzfayot. The Gemara says, anyone who thinks David sinned in this matter, eino ela toa, is mistaken. It may look that way, but you should know better. So what does Abarbanel do with that Gemara? And that you have in the far left column, three lines from the top, or right from the top, actually, Amnon, Pesach, Shabbat, etc. And he quotes the Gemara, and again, via time, we could go through the intricacies, the psukim that are quoted, but what's fascinating is he picks up on, it's actually a brilliant diuk, I would have to say, a remarkable observation about the way the Gemara presents this matter. It observes that the tradition that David did not sin, that David HaMelech did not sin, is reported in the name of Rabbi, of Rabbi Yehuda Nasi, of Yehuda Nasi, the redactor of the Mishnah. Now the Gemara, in reporting this tradition, observes that Yehuda Nasi descended from David. Look about halfway down this far left column. There's a section that begins, V'hadavarim ha'ela l'chachameinu zol hem darchei hadrash. Anyone able to find that? About halfway down. These things which the sages have said, they are darchei hadrash. These are homiletical methods of interpretation. V'ein li l'hashiv aleihem. So in principle, Abarbanel says, I don't even have to address this. It's not a critique of my position. There's pshat, and there's drash. Al pi pshat, there were five sins here. Al pi drash, although it's a little hard to know what theory would allow you to accommodate both these positions, but al pi drash, there's some other dimension which exists to this narrative which does not see David as having sinned. Why don't you shoot?
Well, if that is the case, if David was not the father of Shlomo, then how come Shlomo was the son of Uri or Uriel or whatever his name was?
Uriah?
Yeah. Yeah, and so how come he became king? And where's the Beit HaMikdash and all that?
Yeah, it's...
Absent the whole Apocalypse.
Yeah, well, I hate to do that. It's not a question of the paternity of Shlomo. Here we're just dealing with, did anything that David do in the course of these events, did anything that he do, was it such that we should say this was wrong?
Yeah,
this was wrong.
Also that David went followed God and all his ways.
Oh, so that's the verse. Very, very good, very good. The Gemara actually quotes that verse as a proof that, that David could not have sinned. V'chol drachav maskil, Hashem imo. So the Gemara says, could the Shechinah be with David if he had committed these terrible sins? So it must be that he didn't commit these sins. Again, this is a sort of linguistic analysis which we don't have time for. It says lasot and... What? Oh, okay, so we'll come back to that. We'll come back to that. Because one question that we have to ask, you know, hearkening to what we began with, is what is inspirational? Is it inspirational to have perfection before you at all times? Is that the only thing that's inspirational? Or can it not be inspirational to have failure which is overcome? Right? That's an important question, and I think that, again, points back to the pedagogical issue of what one might choose to teach ourselves or our children. Okay, let me just run through this wonderful passage of Barbino just to see how he handles the Gemara, which otherwise ought to be problematic. So first, his first act is to say, I don't even have to deal with it. But Barbino characteristically does deal with it at great length. Some of you know Barbino will know. And he says as follows, V'dai b'masha amru. It suffices to observe what they said, Rabbi da'atemi David mehapech b'schute. That Rabbi Yehuda Nasi, who descends from David, transform these verses into something which speak to David's merit as opposed to David's discredit. Now, Barbino, I think, is on very solid ground here. Why does the Gemara say that? It's not like every time Rabbi Yehuda Nasi is mentioned in the Gemara, it says, Rabbi da'atemi David. Rabbi da'atemi David. You don't find that, what the pedigree is of the Chacham in question. So Barbino says very well, I think. In this particular case, it was important to observe Rabbi's yichus. Why? Because he had an interest in exculpating David HaMelech. And he goes on to say, again, I won't read the whole passage, the other Chachamim recognized that Rabbi Yehuda Nasi, when he was speaking to this issue, was not an objective observer. Da'atim David, since he descended from Melech David, he was keen to find some way to put a positive gloss on David's activity. So that's another example. Again, the issue itself is, of course, intrinsically important, but for our purposes, I think what's striking is that you have a parshan who feels bound by Pshuto Shel Mikra to say, look, we have sins here. If you read the last very paragraph, it's under the second column here. Sof Devar, Ima Katub Kara Ochotah. You find in the Psukim, Natan and David, of course, is critical of David. If Scripture.